Lord in heaven, Father, we come to you now in prayer. Lord, there's none of us here that's free from sin. None of us, not me, not the pastor, deacons or elders or anyone. So I pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts in a way. We learned about you today, Father, in the fact that you are the Lord of our conscience. Father, touch our conscience in a way that we would see the sin that's in our lives and that we would bring it before you and ask your forgiveness of it. And we know, Lord, that if we do that wholeheartedly, you will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from the unrighteousness that's in us, and we may approach your throne in a worthy manner. Father, as we do approach your throne, Father, we pray first and foremost, Lord, for all of these parents and all of these children in this school that are dealing right now with anguish and issues, Father, that we don't know about. Father, we pray that you would touch their hearts in a way that would comfort them. And I'm not even sure how you could do that, Lord, but I know that you know. So comfort these people, Father. And in all of this, Father, again, open our eyes as a nation to the fact that it's not things that are the problem, whether it be guns or cars or knives or anything, but it's people. It's people that have strayed from you. So, Father, we pray that you would touch the hearts of our leaders, and that, Lord, as much as I hate to say this, humble this nation that we may once again turn to you for wisdom and comfort corporately as a country, and knowing, Lord, that that humbling could be catastrophic. Nevertheless, Father, please help us. And now, Lord, Charles Wynn, who went home to be with you, Father, we praise you for that. For your word says, Lord, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because we know, Father, that he's with you. Father, for a girl who had a seizure, Father, we don't know what brought it on, but we know that you do. And we know, Lord, that you can heal her. But more than that, Lord, that you would comfort those, her parents, comfort those around her, that they may know, Father, that you're in control. We do pray, Father, for a good outcome to this. Father, for, continued prayer. Father, for opportunities to share the gospel. Father, we all want that, whether it be at a funeral or at a wedding. Father, open doors that we may talk to others about what it not only really means to be saved, but also what it really means not to be. Lord, thank you for this church. We lift it up to you. We thank you for the provisions that you give us to keep it running. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you, Father, for everything that we can see, touch, and feel, because we know, Father, that it is all but just a product of you. So, Lord, as we continue in this worship service, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds. Help us to grow closer to you, Father, with every word that's preached from your word. Help us to go to a lost world and share what we know. All these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, this well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's have a word of prayer as we get ready to look at this wonderful parable. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to realize that it is from you, that you have inspired it, you have God-breathed it, so to speak, and we can benefit from it. Help us to recognize the lessons, the truths that you would bring to our attention in this passage. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue to work our way through the book of Luke, we come across yet another parable. There seems to be a lot of parables in the book of Luke. As J.C. Ryle puts it, this is a parable which stands alone in the Bible. It is the only passage of Scripture which describes the feelings of the unconverted after death. It is a parable that seems slanted, directed towards the Pharisees, as many of these parables were. It appears to be a fictional story designed to convey spiritual truth to its hearers. It is a parable that continues Christ's point that a person could not worship both God and money. The Pharisees, in fact, if you look at it, many of the Jews believe that if a person was wealthy, then they were doing well with God, that they had God's blessing, that they had God's favor active in their lives, and that when they died, they would find themselves in a state of eternal bliss. C.S. Lewis wrote something called The Weight of Glory. He says, the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So we are all eternal beings. We are all immortal beings. We are going to live, we are going to die, and then we're going to exist forever in an eternal state. This is a state of eternal bliss, or it is a state of eternal torment. Today, as we look at this passage, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, what is known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we will find four specific truths about life, about death, about eternity that apply to each and every one of us. So what's the first truth? The first truth is this: that our earthly condition is not necessarily a predictor of our eternal destiny. Our earthly condition is not necessarily a predictor of our eternal destiny. Let me read to you verses 19 to 23. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. We see in this parable a description of two men. One is named Lazarus, and the name Lazarus means whom God has helped. This is the same name as the brother of Mary and of Martha. It may have been, and most likely was, a fictional name for a fictional man, but some believe that that Lazarus that's described here in this parable was actually a real man and this was a real story. Obviously, nobody knows whether that's true or not. The other is described to us as a rich man. Some have called him Dives, D-I-V-E-S, which means rich. He was wealthy. And this rich man had it pretty good. He was dressed in purple, which was a sign of wealth. He was dressed in fine linen, which was another sign of wealth. He joyously lived in splendor day after day after day. He ate well. He lived well. He was a very comfortable man and a very comfortable life. And then, of course, you had Lazarus. Lazarus was poor. Lazarus was destitute. Lazarus had nothing. And he was laid, perhaps even thrown, at the gate of the rich man, and he was covered with all kinds of sores. And he was hungry. He longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Then there were the dogs. And these were not nice dogs. This isn't Toto or Lassie or some kind of domestic dog. These were the dogs of the street. These nasty half-breed mongrels that were living in the streets who came and licked the sores of Lazarus. And these dogs would come and they would eat the crumbs, and the crumbs were pieces of stale bread. And the stale bread came from the way they did things back in those banquets is you ate with your hands. You didn't have forks and knives. You didn't have napkins. You didn't have wet wipes. You basically, if you wanted to clean your hands, you took this stale bread and you used it to kind of wipe your hands. And then you threw it on the ground. And the dogs would come and they would eat it. Then after they came and ate, they would lick Lazarus. They would lick his bodily sores. And Lazarus longed just to have some of that stale bread that was used to clean people's hands given to him. He was utterly destitute, as I said. Extreme poverty. Covered with lesions. Maybe he was even paralyzed, and certainly he seemed to be abandoned. You don't have any record that there were friends or family that were there to help him. And he had been tossed at the rich man's gate because people didn't know what to do with him. They couldn't help him, or they didn't want to help him. They just say, hey, put him over there by the rich man. Maybe he'll go out there and do something for him. But I didn't see any evidence that the rich man cared or that the rich man did anything to help Lazarus. Hey, he was living in joyous splendor. He had his own life to live. He was like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan. And this rich man probably ignored this person who desperately needed some kind of help. The Jewish leaders would have seen Lazarus' condition as some kind of divine punishment for sin. Well, that's happening to him because he's a bad guy. He committed some kind of sin. While the rich man's condition was looked at as being the result of divine favor by God. Lazarus was an outcast. The rich man was probably honored and respected by many individuals. And what happened? Well, they both died, right? The poor man was carried away by angels to a place called Abraham's bosom. And it's a Hebrew way of saying heaven, or a Hebrew way of talking about the place of eternal bliss. He was in the abode of the righteous, in a place where Father Abraham, the great spiritual leader of Israel, was. And the rich man went someplace else, a place called Hades, an abode of the damned. This was the place where people went who were damned prior to their receiving a bodily resurrection and going to their final resting place, which is called the Lake of Fire, which we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. He recognized immediately where he was. He recognized that he was experiencing conscious torment. And he realized as he looked over that Lazarus seemed to be doing a whole lot better where he was than the rich man was doing where he was. And this would have all come as a shock. This is one of these people that really thought he was going to hell. I mean to heaven. He thought he was a great guy. He didn't have any reason to believe that someday he would wake up in a place of eternal torment. He had no idea what was coming to him, just like it talks about in Matthew chapter 7. Not only did it shock him, it shocked the scribes and the Pharisees as they heard Jesus tell this story. How could such a man, who was wealthy and well-respected in the community and did all these things, maybe except obviously ignore poor people, how could such a person end up in a place of eternal torment? This went against everything that ever been taught. It went against everything they'd ever believed. It went against their theology, which is, by the way, was pretty much self-made. It offended them. And this rich man was like one of their own, and now he was in hell. Now, what did that say for them? J.C. Ryle says it this way: "Let us never give way to the common idea that men are to be valued according to their income. And the man who has the most money is the one who ought to be the one most highly esteemed. There is no authority for this notion in the Bible. The general teaching of Scripture is flatly opposed to it. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble who are called." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me." Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. "Wealth is no mark of God's favor. Poverty is no mark of God's displeasure. Those whom God justifies and glorifies are seldom the rich of the world. If we would measure men as God measures them, we must value them according to their grace." So says J.C. Ryle. What's the point? Our earthly condition is not necessarily a predictor of our eternal destiny. You may have a great life on earth, but you may have hell when you finally die. And that doesn't mean that all rich men go to hell. That's not the point at all. The point is you have to trust Christ and know Christ. And it doesn't really matter how much money you got. That's the first truth relating to life, death, and eternity. Second truth is simple. It says this, that death comes to everyone. Death comes to everyone. Verse 22. "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." We're all going to die. Do you ever think about death? As you get older, and some of you are, well, I guess we're all kind of old, except a few of us, but you think more about death. I mean, I never thought much about death when I was a kid, you know, except somebody who always said they were going to kill me, but other than that, never thought much about it. The point of the truth that we're all going to die is vividly illustrated at a funeral. You know, people are really quiet at funerals most of the time, or a memorial service. And the reason is because they're thinking about the fact that somebody has died. And hopefully they're thinking about what that means to them, that there will be a day when they will die. We're all going to die. We see the parable, the suffering of the beggar and the joyous splendor of the rich man. And both of these conditions one day came to an end. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20 says, "All go to the same place, all come from dust and return to dust." That's reality. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after death comes the judgment." Not only is there death, but there's also judgment. And many people live their lives and don't even think about that. They don't think about the fact they're going to die. They don't think about the fact that when they die, there's going to be a judgment. And these are the things that are the most important that we ought to be thinking about. We're all going to die. Often we go through life and not even thinking about such things. We act like we're going to live forever. We eat, drink, work, play, often assuming that life will go on and on and on. One person put it this way: he that would live well should often think of his last day and make it his company keeper. If we thought more about the fact that we're going to be dead, it would affect the way we live now. Because one day we are going to stand before God. And we need to make that a central reality in our thought life. Again, J.C. Ryle says, against murmurings and discontent and envy, in the state of poverty, against pride and self-sufficiency and arrogance in the possession of wealth, there are few better antidotes than the remembrance of death. It's amazing if you think about the fact, hey, you know, I could be dead today. You know, how that would change your attitude and change our behaviors. The beggar died. His pain stopped. The rich man died. His pain began. Everyone dies. A person's eternal destiny is based on their repentance and the receiving of Christ as Lord and Savior. If you do it, the pain stops. If you don't, the pain's just beginning. From an Old Testament perspective, they would have looked ahead to the Messiah. They would have looked ahead to the cross. The cross hadn't happened yet. We in the New Testament, we look back to what happened on the cross. It doesn't appear that there was any indication that the rich man ever repented or believed in the truth of Scripture or believed in the God of the Hebrews or looked ahead to the coming Messiah. It does appear that Lazarus did, and the way you know that is by the outcome after they died. Death comes to everyone. The question is, are we ready to die? Have we repented and have we believed what the Bible says about our sin? Do we believe what the Bible says about our need to be saved? Do we believe about our need to trust in Christ for our salvation? At the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. It doesn't really matter whether you're a beggar or a rich man or somewhere in between. It matters is, do you trust Christ for your salvation? We're all going to die, and we must be ready for the moment of our death. None of us are getting any younger, and we need to keep that in mind. Third truth about life, death, and eternity is that death is a great blessing to believers and a great torment to unbelievers. And these conditions are unchangeable. When you die, you go where you're going to go. And that's where you're going to be. And you're not getting out. There's no doctrine of second chance. There's either heaven, eternal bliss, or there's hell, eternal torment. There's no other alternative. There's no purgatory that you can send money to the church and you can have masses or do some kind of church service on your behalf, and maybe that'll get you out of purgatory quicker, you can go be in heaven after that. There's none of that in the Bible. It's not there. That's an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read to you verses 24 to 26. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, and this is the rich man, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. The rich man died. He arrived in Hades. Hades in the New Testament is the abode of the damned prior to the ultimate judgment and sentencing to the final abode of the wicked, which is the lake of fire. Turn with me to Revelation 20 for just a moment. Revelation 20. starting in verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Hades is, this is going to sound odd, kind of like a temporary hell, where you are there, where the person is there who's in hell, until you go to the final hell, which is the lake of fire. It's been called an intermediate state. There will be a day when the wicked dead will be finally completely judged for their wickedness. Then death, then Hades itself, and anyone's name who's not found in the book of life will be thrown in the lake of fire. This torment begins in Hades and continues on in the lake of fire forever. So as you see verses 23 to 24 of Luke 16, the rich man cries out in torment. He sees Lazarus resting on Abraham's bosom. And he cries out for Father Abraham to have mercy on him and asks that Lazarus be sent to dip his finger in some water and cool off his tongue as he is in agony in the flame. Hell is an awful place. People joke a lot about hell. Have you ever heard about anybody joking about, oh yeah, I'm going to go to hell, man, you know, like, and all my friends are going to be there, and we're going to have a hell of a party, or something like that, you know, we're going to smoke a lot of weed in hell, or drink a lot of bud in hell, it's going to be a great time. Well, all their friends may be in hell. That may be true, but they're not having a great time. They're in agony. You know, heat seems to be a common description of hell. It's apparently very hot. And you notice that Lazarus is wanting some water. It's interesting that even though he's in hell, and you would think he'd know better, he's already given orders. Like, hey, I have the rich man, rather. The rich man is giving orders that Lazarus would come and bring him some water so I could cool off my tongue. You know, as you look over, you realize that Lazarus is in a very good place. And he shows that he's in perfect peace. He's in perfect blessedness, and he is nestled in the bosom of Abraham's spiritual father, which every good Jew would want to be, right? I.e. Abraham. The rich man who represented the scribes and the Pharisees and lived a rich and full life on the earth never really humbled himself or repented in any way or ever turned to the God of the Old Testament in faith. He is now in torment in a very hot place. A place without relief from torment. A place from where he now pleaded for mercy and for water, for something to make what he was enduring more manageable. It was awful. You know, have you ever been to Florida in the summer? I went there one time. We went to a Ligonier conference. It was in June, of all places, at all times have a Ligonier conference. Usually it's in March. Well, we went in June. And I kid you not, it was the hottest I've ever been in my life. You know, you sit in a car and you got the air conditioner going on full blast. You turn the car off, you step out, and it's like, you know, you're just getting hit with this heat. And it's not dry heat. You know, it's actually a very humid heat. And so you start walking to the motel room, and with about 10 steps, you're covered with sweat. Then you get up in the hotel room, what's the first thing you do? You turn on that air conditioner. You know, you get that thing cranked up. You know, then you come back out later to get in the car, and you try to touch the car handle, and you apparently burn your hand off trying to touch the car. But maybe you take your handkerchief out, and you unlock the car, and you get inside, then you burn yourself, especially if you're wearing shorts, sitting on the car seat. So then you have to crank the air conditioner up, and I try to get it ready for Patty, so it's, you know, it's nice for her. And I tell you, it's hot. But it's nowhere near as hot as hell. And there's no air conditioning. There's no water. There's no escape. It's forever and ever and ever, and it never stops. It never gets better. It never improves. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 talks about hell being a place of outer darkness. In other words, it's as far from the light as you can possibly be. Matthew 13 speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what's going on in hell. And you know, you really don't ever repent, even in hell. All you are is hardened, and that's why you've got the rich man ordering that Lazarus, yay, get that guy over here, bring me some water. You know, he's calling the shots, even in hell, at least he's trying to. MacArthur, talking about hell, says, worst of all, there is no hope of relief for hell's inhabitants who have no rest, day or night, Revelation 14, 11. Their sentence is eternal, their punishment never ending. The fire of hell is unquenchable and will never cease to burn, since it is everlasting. Hence the destruction of the wicked in hell is eternal and never comes to an end. You know, when we share the gospel with people, we're trying to keep people from going to this awful place. We're not responsible for their response to what we tell them, but we are responsible to share with them. And this is the reason why there's evangelism. This is the reason why Jesus went to the cross, so that we would not be judged and sent to hell. Now, in contrast, the righteous, the saved, those who would be considered believers, whether you're an Old Testament believer looking ahead to the cross or a New Testament believer looking back on the cross, they're in a state of conscious bliss. Lazarus would represent outcasts who came to Jesus and received salvation, while the rich man represented the scribes and the Pharisees. Lazarus would represent those people that were not part of the religious hierarchy and would be considered outcasts in Jewish society, but received the gospel. And we see a lot of that. You know, if we're a Christian, we're kind of an outcast already. You know, I know that we live in America and we have different jobs and we have different stations in life and we do different things. And for the most part, American Christians, even though they get made fun of a lot, sometimes things happen, but usually are doing better than what happens in other areas of the world to Christians. That may change down the road. I would predict that that might happen. But we, in many ways, are considered outcasts by our own society. You heard about somebody making fun of Pence and his religious beliefs. Joy Behar, or whatever her name is, said that Pence was mentally ill and he had a religious delusion because he believed in Jesus and spoke with Jesus and prayed and things like that. That's what a lot of people out there think about us. Now, they haven't got the power yet to actually do anything with that, but they probably would like to. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. A very well-known man, was it Charles Wynn, passed away recently, and I guess the place was packed, and I guess he was well-known. And his death is precious in the sight of the Lord, because he was one of the godly ones. He's a good rich man, by the way. I think he was relatively well off. I don't know him. I know of him. The thief on the cross was told, today, you will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8 talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord for believers. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Abraham's bosom was a place for the righteous, the place where the righteous dead dwelt. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, the place where they dwelt in conscious, eternal bliss. If you're a Christian and you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, eternal bliss. And there'll be a day when there'll be a resurrection of the body, and then you'll be in new heavens and new earth, Revelation chapter 21, 22. If a New Testament believers die, they go to this place of conscious bliss called Abraham's bosom by the Jews. When the final resurrection of the righteous dead occurs, their final destination will be Revelation 21:22. When Old Testament, New Testament believers die, they go to Hades. I should say unbelievers die, they go to Hades. From there, they will finally end up after the resurrection of the dead, resurrection of the body, in the lake of fire. The place that the righteous, ungodly dead go to prior, the place where the righteous and the unrighteous dead go to prior to their final resurrection is often called Sheol, or the intermediate state. In this Sheol, or intermediate state, are two areas. One is Abraham's bosom. That's a good place. That's where you want to be. The second is Hades. That's considered the bad place. That's where you don't want to be. Verses 25 to 26. But Abraham said, "Child, that remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." And catch this. "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Abraham responded to the rich man's request for Lazarus to bring him some water by reminding him of two facts. Number one, you had good things in your previous life, and Lazarus had bad things. Now you are in agony and he is comforted. He said, this is the way it is. Number two, there is a great chasm. Chasm is like a wide gulf separating us from one another. Nobody can go here from Abraham's bosom to you. No one can come from Hades, where you are, to Abraham's bosom, where me and Lazarus are at. There is no way to go from one area or from one compartment of Sheol to the other. Once death occurs, we end up where we end up, and there is no way to change that. The rich man can't leave Hades for Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus can't leave Abraham's bosom to bring the rich man water. They can't do it. Impossible. Once a person is dead, where they end up is where they end up. Once you're dead, you're either in heaven or you're in hell. No intermediates, purgatory, no doctrine of second chance. It doesn't exist. The Bible does not support the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, where masses can be said or contributions can be made to the church in order to spring somebody from purgatory to heaven. The Bible is clear: once you and I are dead, our eternal destiny is forever. Our destiny is sealed. Death is a great blessing for believers in Christ, and it is a great torment for unbelievers. Once dead, there is no going back. There's no second chances. There's no do-overs. Three truths so far about life, death, and eternity. Our eternal condition is not a predictor necessarily of eternal destiny. Death comes to everyone, and death is a great blessing to believers and a great torment for unbelievers. And finally, the last truth, number four, miracles won't convert if the Bible doesn't. Miracles won't convert if the Bible doesn't. Verse 27 to 31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come also to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That's an interesting section of scripture. The rich man then asked that Abraham send Lazarus over to go talk to his five brothers. And he had they were supposed to do that in order to warn these five brothers so that they would not end up where the rich man ended up. Now Abraham told the rich man that they should listen. The five brothers should listen to Moses and the prophets. In other words, they should listen to the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously, they talked about Christ. The rich man objected to this, saying that if someone came to them from the dead, they would listen. In other words, if you take Lazarus, he rises from the dead and goes and tells them, they'll listen to what he has to say. Abraham replied that if they won't listen to the word of God, In other words, Moses and the prophets, they would not be persuaded if someone rose from the dead. Who's a perfect example of that? Jesus rose from the dead. Literal bodily resurrection of Christ did not convert very many people. You know, actually most people tried to find a way around it, and you see that in the book of Matthew 28, where the Roman soldiers were bribed to say that they fell asleep on the job. Just say you fell asleep, we'll keep you out of trouble with Herod. And they knew that didn't happen, okay? They knew that the resurrection had actually occurred, but that they rejected it. They did not accept that. It is interesting to note that the rich man still thought he was given the orders, even though he was in hell. He twice asked that Lazarus do something for me. Have him bring me water, have him go talk to my brothers. He still had a condescending view of Lazarus. This was the guy that laid outside my gate all the time and the dogs licked his sores. Even in the next life, he still had an arrogant and unrepentant heart. It is also interesting to note that miracles, someone rising from the dead, would not change anyone's heart, even if the word of God had not yet done so. Now, how does this affect us? In our own day and age, we have something called the third wave of the Holy Spirit. Anybody heard about that? This is called the third wave of the Holy Spirit. You had the Pentecostal movement starting in the 1900s. Okay, then you had the Charismatic movement starting around, I think it was like 1960s, 1980s. And now we have, actually it was the 1960s, and the third wave of the Holy Spirit started in 1980s. And see, what it is this is all the charismatic signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, prophecy, alleged miracles, people rising from the dead, people being healed, etc. We have now what is called the signs and wonders movement. One of the teachings of the third wave movement has to do with what's called power evangelism. Anybody heard of power evangelism? In other words, the preaching of the gospel must be accompanied with signs and wonders in order for people to respond in faith. So what happens is you go to this thing and they've got all these people doing all this stuff, you know, maybe being slain in the spirit, falling on the floor, maybe they're barking like dogs. You know, they did all kinds of things, especially at this place called the Toronto Blessing. People allegedly being healed of all these ailments, people speaking in tongues. And so an unbeliever technically would walk into something like that and look around and say, wow, look at all this. And that would be a motivation, and it would persuade him that the gospel is true and he would get saved. And so what people who believe in these things, who are part of the third wave, said, well, we just got to have more charismatic signs and wonders. And if we have that, that's power evangelism. People see all this stuff and they'll turn to Christ. Well, you know, I don't think that happened, okay? They did have a lot of things that people did. In fact, Promise Keepers was actually part of this third wave of the Holy Spirit. And it turned out not to be such a good thing, despite some of the early enthusiasm about it. As we see here in Luke chapter 16, if people will not respond to the word of God, miracles aren't going to make any difference. If God does not change the heart so a person will receive the gospel, you can have 47 people being raised from the dead, and you could have people doing all kinds of things, and people are still not going to get saved. People's eternal destiny is based upon their responding to truth, the gospel, the word of God. If their hearts are not changed by God to receive his word, no amount of resurrections, no amount of miracles, no amount of prophecy or whatever is going to make any difference. The Jews of Jesus' day were exposed to his literal bodily resurrection, yet few of them were saved. There was a group, you know, but there weren't very many compared to the overall population. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." In other words, a person who is saved lives by faith in the Lord Jesus. The word of God contains sufficient power to bring people to salvation. No amount of miracles, even if real, will make any difference. And I believe that these miracles, allegedly, that are occurring in this so-called third wave are not real. I don't think there's really people being healed. And let me tell you why. Because think about this for a second. If there are actual people rising from the dead, and that could be verified, and if there were people that were really being healed of all these illnesses, and that could be verified, wouldn't you see Fox News, CNN, what are the MSNBC, whoever, they'd all be right there with their camera crews. The fact that they're not there, this is not attracting any public attention, means that it's all something that's just fabricated. And at the end of the day, the people go in, like Johnny Erickson Tata talked about going to a healing service for her because she got paralyzed. And basically all the people in the wheelchairs were shutted off to the side and they dealt with other people. And when it was all over, the people in the wheelchairs went back down the elevator and went home and nobody even did anything with them. And the reason they didn't is because they couldn't. It was all a facade. It was all a joke. And all these people that are sending money to all these healers and all these people that are involved in charismatic churches, I believe, are just wasting their time. That's my opinion. J.C. Ryle says this, "The principle laid down in these words is of deep importance. The scriptures contain all that we need in order to be saved, and a messenger from the world beyond the grave could add nothing to them. It is not more evidence that is wanted to make men repent, but more heart and will to make use of what they already know. The dead could tell us nothing more than the Bible contains if they rose from their graves to instruct us. After the first novelty of their testimony was worn away, we should care no more for their words than the words of any other. This wretched waiting for something which we have not and neglect of what we have is the ruin of thousands of souls. Faith, simple faith in the scriptures which we already possess, is the first thing needful to salvation. The man has the Bible and can read it and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a decided Christian is deceiving himself. Except that he awakens from his delusion, he will die in his sin." So this morning, four truths from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. One, our earthly condition is not necessarily a predictor of our eternal destiny. What we do in this life may not have anything to do with what happens to us in the next. Second, death comes to everyone. Third, death is a great blessing to believers, a great torment to unbelievers, and these conditions are not changeable. And finally, number four, miracles will not convert if the Bible doesn't. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this parable. And Father, we would pray that every person in this building right now within the sound of my voice is actually a born-again Christian. We pray that that would be the case. If it is not the case, Father, we ask that even now your Spirit would work in hearts to draw them to yourself so that they will be saved. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.